478. Same idea. I'll go where you want me to go. 478.458, and let's stand as we sing this song together, Draw Me Nearer. 458.
Precious bleeding side, consecrate. Create me now to thy service, Lord, by thy power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, near, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross a narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Ezra 8, please. Are you all comfortable? You need a little cooler? Or some don't care, some a little cooler. Maybe I'll try to turn it down a degree or two here in a minute. At least dry out the humidity. We're okay. Right. We'll read this, and then Naomi is planning to sing something for us and the Lord. And then I wonder if I could ask for a couple of testimonies of people who were in the Bible Institute, any class, if they want to share with us a blessing or something they learned or something they taught. That would be fine. And then we'll have your speaking tonight. Okay, that's good. That's what I figured. All right. Ezra 8. We did a little bit from chapter 7 last time. Here we are in chapter 8. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. The sons of Phinehas, Gershom, the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, the sons of David, Hattush, the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Parosh, Zechariah. And registered with him were 150 males of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elechonai, the son of Zerahiah, he'll forgive me, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben Jehaziel, with him 300 males. Of the son of Adin, Eved, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the son of Elam, Jeshiah, and the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Sephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelomith, Ben-Josephiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonijakim, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zavud, with them 70 males. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders also for Joirib and Elnathan, men of understanding. Well, there's a bunch of guys here with the same name, isn't there? And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place Casaphia, and told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casaphia, and they should bring us that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to keep us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. And I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, the articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Amen. That's an excellent... Another excellent narrative passage. Remember last time how they were given great favor by God in the sight of the governing authorities, and they carried that out in this passage. Amen.
Thank you.
Testimony who was in the Bible Institute classes, theology or evangelism? Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Right. You studied that for the eschatology section, right? Yeah. Yes. Yep. Right. Right, yep. They had to bring it out, huh? Interesting. Interesting study in eschatology. Oh, right, I see what you mean. Yep. A great blessing to study it out firsthand for yourself, isn't it? Yeah. Someone else? Laura has a question. that was the book by Pickering, was it? The Theology of Evangelism? Yeah. Very, very helpful to think about. Oh, yes. That's right. Yeah. God has to do some work for somebody to get saved, and it's things that we ourselves cannot do. Is there anyone else? No? That's okay. We'll get you again another time. Yeah, we have one. Oh, well, you got some of the blessing of it. Well, you can make up your work. Yeah. That's true. Yeah. Good. Excellent. Yep. Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. It's good. Yes. We'll take that kind of testimony. Yep. There's a little tension going to be there. Yeah. Yeah. Not a beggar. Yeah, I am a believer. Yeah. Yeah. Huh. Yeah. See. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. That's right. Great opportunity to serve. Yeah, that's nice. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. Yep. God set up the timing for that one, brother. That was a divine appointment. Anyone else? Any other testimony? All right, I'm going to give Andy the rest of the time, which is fleeting away fast here. But we'll let him manage that and look forward to his word from the book. Amen.
Good evening to you all. We'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew once again. We'll be in chapter 6 this evening, so if you turn there with me. As human beings, a lot of us have a tendency to be imitators of other people. And when we look at Scripture here, there's even some examples where we are told to be imitators or followers of others. Paul, for example, Christ, obviously. We're also warned or advised to avoid bad examples to follow. And I think in looking at Matthew 6 here, there were some examples of piety in Jesus' day which were not good. That is, there were some examples out there for the first century Jew that they were not to follow. See, there were people doing things and living out a false righteousness that was all for show. In Jesus' day, that type of behavior had actually risen to a level of prominence in society. And so when Jesus came along then and began his ministry, he started to confront some of that kind of thing head on. And now, in thinking through this message tonight, I want us to go back to verse 1 in chapter 6. And I think this really has the overriding principle for this whole section of Scripture. In verse 1 we read, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now that principle there, if I can summarize it this way, is that true righteousness is done for God, not for show. I think Jesus is supporting that idea then with the illustrations that follow of giving to the poor, of praying, and of fasting. Now, with praying, Jesus, or we might actually say Matthew, who's writing the gospel here, but Jesus actually expands on going beyond just the simple premise. He says, you know, don't do it to be seen by men, but do it to be seen of your Father in heaven. If you do it before men, you'll have your reward in full. If you do it for your Father in heaven, then he will reward you in heaven. And so he expands on that premise there, that thought, and he says, not only should they not be like hypocrites who pray for show, who pray to be seen by men, they should also not be like the pagans either, who pray to try and manipulate God into somehow answering their prayer by these meaningless repetition and many words that they come up with. As if God could somehow be talked down or worked out of his sovereign position from a standpoint of resistance that he's into this prayer that's being offered up in these repetitious sort of fashion. So Jesus says that kind of prayer, that meaningless repetition and many words, was really a pagan kind of prayer. So it doesn't start from the position, I had said last time, of taking or a child talking to the father who already knows what that child needs. And having confronted that, though, he gave us this prayer here in the middle of chapter 6. Has often been called the Lord's Prayer, but probably better called the believer's or the disciple's prayer. And there is a kind of direct approach to God that he talks about God's glory, number one, and then he talks about his children's good. So there is a focus on God's position in heaven, on his kingdom, on a desire for that kingdom to come. And beyond that, that God's will would be carried out here on earth. And then he goes on, and we see some things dealing with our needs and those being met, providing daily bread and protection from evil. So it's God first, and then us, And then again, drawing our focus back to God. He first addressed, in terms of us, our daily needs, that we'd be kept alive. And then he addresses our spiritual needs, forgiveness, spiritual protection, and so forth. Now, there is something he tacks on to the end of this prayer, though. As we prayed the prayer, I'm sure, a zillion times. If you've been in church any length of time, I'm sure you've come across it, perhaps in a public fashion or whatnot. But we don't usually include these last couple verses, starting in verse 14 on the end here. And it's something I think that is very necessary for us to understand, though, in terms of what follows in regard to fasting, and also thinking through this whole issue of piety, this whole idea of being carrying out a righteous demeanor and attitude and action and so forth. And that issue we see in verses 14 and 15 is the issue of forgiveness. So I'd like to read for us verses 14 down through verse 18 this evening. So follow along with me, please. Matthew 6:14, we read, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now here we see Jesus taking on this last element here of piety, that is fasting. But before we get there, we need to deal with this last part of the section on prayer, verse 14 there. And so the last point here then in this section on prayer is this, the issue of the disciples' condition when they go to pray. Now this ties back into verse 12, I believe, right in the middle of the prayer there. Jesus instructed them to pray in this fashion, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And go right down to verse 14 then. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now just looking at those verses, it's probably not hard to see how those verses can be a little troubling at times for those of us here who are evangelical in our outlook on the Scriptures. And the crux of the problem is really this. In what way does our forgiving others tie into God forgiving us? Is this set up in such a way that our forgiving of others is the basis for God's forgiving us? Is that the way we're supposed to understand this here? Well, if we phrase the question in that way, I hope we can recognize that, no, that is not set up like that. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. Our forgiving others is not the basis on which God forgives us. And I think that's not the point Jesus is really going after here. It's very clear from other scriptures that God's forgiveness is not conditioned upon anything we earn or merit. And I think I can illustrate that fairly easily in a single verse. If you turn over to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7, this verse makes it very clear that it is what we read in Matthew 6, that forgiveness is clearly not, our forgiving others is clearly not the basis for God forgiving us. So this is what we read in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, what is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins? Well, in the context of Ephesians here, it is something that has been accomplished through His, that is Christ's, blood. Or we might say through the death of Jesus Christ. And all that was done according to the riches of His grace. You see, our forgiveness from God, you know, if we have that forgiveness here, that forgiveness is not conditioned on our preceding forgiveness of others. No, it's the basis for Christ's forgiveness for us is His grace, which eliminates any basis for works. No merit, no earning your way into that status of being forgiven. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 6, again, we see that it is not our forgiving others that earns God's forgiving of us. What we should do in looking at this section is to see these two verses in relation to the entire theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you've been tracking along with me through this study in Matthew, I've been saying that there we can really reduce the sermon perhaps down to a couple simple statements or questions. The first of those questions is, what is genuine repentance? What does that look like? And then secondly, Jesus is addressing the issue of righteousness. What is true righteousness? What does that look like? Jesus, you recall back in chapter 4, he had this very simple message he was trying to convey. And then chapters 5 through 7 expand on that whole idea. In chapter 4, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we get to chapter 5, and it says, okay, now I'm going to tell you what true repentance and righteousness are. I'm going to tell you what those look like. So when we see these verses here, I think that's how we need to understand this. What's going on in verses 14 and 15 is another window into what genuine repentance is and what true righteousness is. Now, let me explain that in the context of the sermon and maybe in the larger context of Matthew as well. Genuine repentance, that is the kind that receives forgiveness from God, is the kind that acknowledges the utter sinfulness of our own sin. If we don't recognize our own sinfulness, then we won't genuinely repent. And if we genuinely repent, if we don't genuinely repent, then we're still embracing the things that bring the wrath of God upon us. So, for example, if you have somebody that's trying to pick your pocket on your backside, and on the front side they're telling you, "Please forgive me for what I'm doing and stealing your money," well, we'd kind of wonder, are they really being genuine in their request for forgiveness here? And I think that's kind of the point here. You know, genuine repentance recognizes that the utter sinfulness of sin and wants to be pardoned from that or freed from that. You're not doing this sort of double-handed thing, you know. And the idea is that if a person has undergone genuine repentance, then the preoccupation of that soul is with how they have sinned themselves, not how they have been sinned against by another person. If I recognize the depth of mercy that has been poured out upon me by the Spirit of God, then I don't look at others and say, "Well, you deserve to be torched." I recognize that I deserve that kind of wrath. I am deserving of, really, the fires of hell. Now, conversely, if the stance of my heart is I will not look at others with any sense of forgiveness toward them, then it is revealing of my own heart that I have not realized my own depth of sin. I haven't gotten forgiveness in the true sense either. And I think there's a very good illustration of this point just a chapter over here. Turn to chapter 7. We can see this here in verses 1 through 3. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? The basic point here is that if we stand here as a person who is condemned, if we stand here as people condemned because of sin and don't appreciate our own condemnation, then our inclination is to look at others who are condemned and want to see them condemned. That's what justice is really about, in a way. It's holding people guilty for their punishment. We think they need to be judged. But what Jesus is saying is that if you operate by that standard, don't you realize that that standard is the one that's going to be measured to your account, that will be measured out upon you? You see, genuine repentance recognizes that we don't really want justice. We want forgiveness. We don't want God to give us what we deserve. We want mercy. But then when we turn around and demand that other people get what they deserve, then we're really revealing about our heart something that is very unhealthy. We don't understand that we have been forgiven. We want grace for us, but we want legal for them. Well, that's evidencing something that is very wrong within our hearts, if that's the case. Now, I think there's another illustration I can pull out here from Matthew 18. Turn over there for a moment. Matthew 18, looking at verse 21 here, Peter asked this question to the Lord. Text says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And then Jesus gives the reply here, verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, Jesus goes beyond that then to give a parable to illustrate that idea, that point. So let me read that here for us. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now stop and think for a second about what Jesus is teaching here. What Jesus is saying is that the way in which we practice forgiveness is revealing of our own heart. And if our heart remains unforgiving toward others, then we really have no apprehension. We have no grasp of how we have been forgiven. What is revealed here is that unforgiveness is really a sign of a wicked heart, wickedness in that heart. And it's the wickedness of the heart that is the problem here, not the forgiveness directly per se. Now, see, in the servant here, there was a lack of recognition of the fact that he had received true mercy from his master. And it's that lack of recognition that was evidence of his true condition. He is, in fact, a lost person, and he doesn't get it. Because if he did get it, he would be practicing the kind of forgiveness that God had given to him. Let me take you to another passage here. Ephesians chapter 4. I think the Apostle Paul illustrates this good as well. In Ephesians 4, we have a long section here talking about living according to the Spirit, living out life as a new man. Down in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." So we have it laid out there. Okay, he's going to go on and say, this is what you need to do. Going on to verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." So those who have come to Christ and have learned what it is to be a Christian, Paul will go on and say, those people, these believers, they need to put off something, put off the walk of the Gentile, and they need to put on something. They need to put on the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new. So we see that starting in verse 22. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful desire or deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And he goes on to expand on that through the next several verses in this chapter. But look down at verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So those things there in verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, those things are the mark of a life that is unregenerate, one that does not know the Lord. You know, but do you know what the life or the mark of a regenerate life is? Well, verse 32, someone who is kind, someone tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why is that? Well, Christ has forgiven you if you are a believer. So that's really what's at stake back there in Matthew chapter 6. When he says there, if you don't forgive, it will not be forgiven. He's not stating how you earn God's forgiveness. He's stating the mark of a person who has experienced true forgiveness. So if you'll not forgive, then you will bear the consequences of your sin. You'll suffer the consequences of your bitterness, and you're kind of trapped there in that. Now go back to Matthew. Let's go to chapter 7 for a second. Matthew 7, verse 12. Also a very familiar verse here. It says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets." What is this verse commonly called? Anybody? Golden Rule. There we go. And it's actually quite similar to a couple commandments that Jesus gave, known as the Great Commandments. Great commandments are: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And then the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. And then we read here, verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, the basic premise of this is that you should treat people how you want to be treated. And if you do that, then you will actually fulfill the righteous demands of God's law. So it's another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself. That is at the heart of true righteousness. It's the general ethical principle that that is here, that's being applied to how you relate to other people. Now, take that ethical principle here for a moment, and let's go back to this issue of forgiveness in chapter 6. Do you want to be treated with forgiveness? Well, I hope we would all say yes, absolutely. Well, then, treat other people in the same way you want to be treated. That is, if you want forgiveness for yourself, then you should also be forgiving others. If you want forgiveness for yourself, but you want judgment for others, then you're violating the very heart of true forgiveness and true righteousness. You're not treating others as you want to be treated, if that's the case. You're operating from a very self-centered, unrighteous stance. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 6 is not some sort of works righteousness here, that you know you need to do these steps to get saved. What he's doing, though, is he's giving a window into the soul of people that should cause them to stop and think for a second. You know, do I look at others with this kind of self-righteous attitude, that I deserve to be forgiven, but they're pretty bad and they don't deserve to be forgiven? And I think if I deserve to be forgiven, but others don't, then I don't understand what genuine repentance is. Because the bottom line is this: if I get what I deserve, then I get condemnation. It's really the bottom line for everybody here in this room as well. If we were to get what we deserve, we would all get condemnation. So if you stand in a stance that says, you know, I want the forgiveness of God because I'm entitled to it, but others are not, then you have not gotten genuine repentance. And I could virtually guarantee that when Jesus was speaking to the crowd here, there were folks standing there that thought they were really something special because they're standing here hearing Jesus. And they weren't like all these other wicked sinners around them. But what Jesus is doing, and he's pointing his finger right at their heart and saying, if you don't forgive people, then you don't understand what forgiveness is about. In fact, if you don't forgive people, then you really don't understand what is at the heart of true righteousness, which is an others orientation that wants for others what you also want for yourself. So he's kind of bringing this acts of conviction right to the root of the heart there. And saying that practicing piety is not about these external forms out there. It's not about the outward forms of giving to the poor and praying and fasting. It's about a heart that understands that genuine repentance is really the true nature of righteousness. Jesus is bringing it back to them because at the heart of it, they're the manifestation of our sinfulness is shown in external disobedience. And I don't want to minimize that now and say you could do whatever you want on the outside and still somehow be holy on the inside. Not the case, but and actually Jesus will confront and deal with that clearly, but it's out of the heart that these things flow. So if you might think about it this way, if you got sewage coming out of the pipes, it's because there is probably sewage down in the sewer. Don't play the game of thinking, well, I'm still good inside even though all this garbage is coming out here. That's not going to get you very far. But I think there's an equally dangerous problem to say that we can go and clean up all the sewage out here that's coming out and hide the fact that there's still a sewer down inside too. So there are lots of self-righteous, unrepentant people, in fact, that go to church all the time who actually have done that, though. They've cleaned up the sewage, but they still have the sewer down there. They pray a lot, they read their Bibles, they do all kinds of religious things, but then they look at other people and say, well, I can't stand that person. That person just irritates me. And they think, but I'm okay. I'm doing good. I've been forgiven. When in fact, in their very heart, there is a very serious, serious problem. And Jesus is really going after the heart in all of this. He's saying, if you can't forgive people, then you don't understand true righteousness. You don't understand forgiveness. If you want judgment for people, then you want something that something other than what you want for yourself. And the very thing upon which all the law and the prophets hang has been torn down, if you're wanting to do that. It's so easy to be self-righteous in that way, though. Now, I'm not in any way advocating either a soft stance on sin. In fact, I think we ought to hate sin intensely. But my point is that, as we saw in Matthew 7 there, we tend to hate it in other people rather than hating it in ourselves. You know, if we really want to cultivate our ability to be forgiving toward others, then we really ought not to focus on sins and depravity of others, but we ought to focus on our own depravity. Look at yourself the way God looks at you. And I think that will change the way you look at other people who are also fighting battles with sin. Now remember, we did not earn forgiveness, so it's hypocritical to demand that others somehow earn that as well. We need to learn that to want that for others. We need to want them to experience the forgiveness that God has given to us and therefore be motivated in that kind of way, that kind of outlook. I mentioned that Jesus was confronting a very self-righteous crowd. And we say, well, of course, there's Pharisees there. It's not just the Pharisees. You remember John and James? Remember what they said at one point? They were talking with some people and they weren't doing exactly what they wanted. So they said, Jesus, do you want us to call down some fire from heaven on them? You know, scorch him on the spot. Judgment. Take care of that. Well, it's not just the bad guys, the Pharisees in the crowd that Jesus is addressing. It's the good guys as well that are included in this. Because it's a problem not just out there, outside the church. It's here as well. It's the folks that have been forgiven that struggle with this as well. I think every one of us think that we have been sinned against more than we ourselves sin. And that, I think, is where the fundamental lie is that we believe. We live in a culture that teaches us to be victims rather than victimizers of others. And it would do us all well, I think, to remember that we have sinned against God more than anybody has sinned against us. And God was merciful toward us. So there ought to well up in our hearts some mercy for others who are sinners. We ought to want them to experience the joy of being forgiven and having a relationship with God. Now, I'm way over time here, so I think I'll just pause it there and save the issue of fasting for next time. But I hope we can consider these things and think on what is true forgiveness, what is true righteousness, true repentance. That is at the heart of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have given us not just a manual that says put one foot here and another foot there and out comes salvation, but you have given us instruction that says this is what it looks like, this is what true righteousness and forgiveness and repentance and all these things, this is what they look like in practice. Lord, help us to understand these matters. If there is someone here who is harboring a heart of bitterness, harboring an unforgiving attitude, I pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction upon that heart. Help them to recognize their own sinfulness. I pray that for all of us, Lord, that we would be forgiving of one another. It is so easy to judge, Lord, but you did not hold all our sin against us. You forgave us. Help us to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.